as we come to this passage, it's a famous passage. It's rhythms and its cadences come, well, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, but William Tyndale so powerfully and memorably translated them into English that I don't think, other than a word here or there, that it has changed much in over 400 years. It's quoted at weddings often, but to read it at weddings, although it is useful to be read at weddings, it tears it out of its context. And we want to hold that context in mind this evening. The reason I'm preaching this isn't because I think the context makes it immediately necessary and vital for us in Letterkenny to hear it. The reason I'm preaching it is because it's the last passage left on the list of verses that we came up with at the Milford Bible Study. And as I looked at it and thought, we've one left and it's our communion, what better passage to look at than this great description of love? And I'm saying that because whenever we come to look at the context, we find that the context is that of a struggling church, where love is absent, where there is division, and there is a failure of basic Christian character. And it's not because I think this is an accurate description of us that we must look at this, but as we'll see, that danger lurks for every church, and we must be on our guard against it. One writer says, instead of preparing people for marriage, the apostle was desperately trying to show a church full of self-centered people that there is a better way to live. And so that's the purpose of the passage. And that's where we want to start off looking at it. We want to see, first of all, the seriousness of a loveless Christianity. The seriousness of a loveless Christianity. In AD 50 to 52, the Apostle Paul came to Corinth. He taught there. He saw some really exciting things happen there in the 18 months that he was present in Corinth. And whenever you look at chapter 6 and verse 9, you see some of the sorts of people that Paul has seen changed. Corinth was a city famous for its filth, for its crudity, for its immorality. And he says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What a list of crimes and deviations from God's moral law. And yet these are people that have been transformed by God and made new creations, he's going to write in his second letter. And these people are part of the church, and there's been something exciting happening. All these new Christians coming in and coming to faith. Then, after AD 52, Paul leaves and returns to Jerusalem. And then news reaches him that all is not well in Corinth. And about 3 years later, he writes a letter to them. He writes a series of letters to them to deal with this trouble that's brewing. And let's just take a quick look through the letter. If you were to turn back to chapter 1, you see in verse 10, Paul saying, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." And then if you cast your eye on down to verse 12, you see that there are people claiming, "We follow Paul, we follow Apollos, we follow Cephas, We follow Christ. There's divisions in their midst. In chapter 2, there are some, it would seem, who are saying, this Paul fella, he's not that impressive. He doesn't have the qualities, the eloquence, the oratorical style of the great Greek speakers of Corinth and Athens. He's a nobody. You know, we don't want to be following him. And they're trying to divide people away from Paul. Chapter 3, again, they're comparing preachers. And Paul's forced to say, well, what after all is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're only servants. We move on, we find in chapter 5, there is terrible immorality. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. So things are going from bad to worse in Corinth. Every chapter, it seems, has something wrong as you look across at chapter 6. This is just a long letter. Paul moving from one problem to another. Lawsuits, people falling out with each other within the church, lawsuits among believers. The end of chapter 6, on into chapter 7, more sexual immorality. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up. There's people that are proud of their knowledge, proud of their understanding. On into chapter 9, or even in chapter 8, it's food sacrifice to idols. And the situation here is that there are people who are using their freedoms and their sense of this is okay for us to do. And they're using it to cause younger Christians to stumble. Then, chapter 9, they're questioning Paul. Chapter 10 and 11, they're messing up the Lord's Supper. There's divisions amongst the rich and the poor. The rich have lots of food and they turn it into a feast where some of them get drunk. And then the poor come and they have nothing to eat. And what's meant to be a feast of unity is a feast of disunity. Chapter 11, verse 17, we read, in the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Here's the seriousness of a loveless Christianity. It's tearing this local church apart. Chapter 12, I start into problems. Some of them think they're spiritually gifted in certain areas, and more so than others, and they think that they're superior and they don't need the others. And Paul is that illustration that we read of the body. Chapter 14, on the other side of this chapter on love, he's writing to them about their worship services again. People thinking that they've got better gifts and that they should be heard. And somebody stands up to speak, and while he's speaking, somebody else thinks, I'm more important than you. I'm going to speak now. I've got to be heard. Me, 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 me. And then chapter 15, there are those who have bought into what seem Greek thinking, and that there is no resurrection of the body, and Christ didn't rise from the dead, and they're going around dividing up the church again. So here's a baby church where love has gone and trouble has come in. And I suppose one of the things to note is just the speed with which this happens here in Corinth. And it wasn't over a long period of time. It was over a very short period of time, and it's sobering for us. And you look at chapter 10 and verse 12, and Paul writes to them, but the words are applicable to us. Say, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So for us, as we come to look at this, thankfully, as far as I can see, there is no great division amongst us. There aren't people trying to elevate themselves one above the other. But let he who is standing take heed lest he fall, Paul would say to us. So let's Let's be convinced of the seriousness of lovelessness. It didn't start out that way. Paul had been in Corinth. I'm sure when he was there, all was well, because it seems to have caught him unawares. News has reached me from Chloe's household that there are divisions. And this is a warning to us. This is the context then that 1 Corinthians 13 is set. The second thing that we want to see then, and really the bulk of our study this evening, is the emptiness of loveless Christianity. The emptiness of loveless Christianity. This point had, in fact, the whole sermon has a whole range of headings that I've tried to give to the points that I haven't settled on. Originally, this was Christianity without love is empty. Well, even more original than that was gifts without love. Giftedness without love is empty. And then it became, no, it's not about giftedness, it's about religion. These are religious people without love. That's empty. And I thought, no, it's the church in Corinth. It's believers. Christianity without love is empty. Here's the emptiness of a loveless Christianity. In chapter 12, Paul has been speaking about the different abilities that different Christians are given by God for the sake of the body, not so that one can feel superior to the other. And then he says, but there is a great gift, the greatest of all gifts, that is given to every single member of Christ's body. And he says, here's the most excellent way. And then he starts out to describe this most excellent way. And he tries, in the opening verses, he speaks negatively. He's scraping back the things that could clutter our view of this most excellent way. And he's pulling them back so that we can see. And there's three startling verses for us. And they're interesting, I find, as we look at them. Just turn back to those verses, chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, my speaking is only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's not what he says. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, my knowledge and my faith is empty. That's not what he says. Startling. And we could miss it, because we're familiar with it. He says, I am nothing. I am empty. I am useless. It's not just inappropriate behaviour. It brings into question our very identity as Christians. Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so we want to hear Paul here. And to hear how personal Paul makes it. He sets himself up as the one who could fail. And we need to do the same to make sure we don't. And there's three things here, one from each verse. First one is, Christian experience without love is pointless. Christian experience without love is pointless. Though I speak in the tongue of men and angels, Paul says. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it would seem from the early church that there was a gift that some believers had of speaking in languages. Now, we're not going to get into the whole discussion of were they known languages or some unknown mystical language. I think the best understanding of this word, the way the word is used, and the way that it's used away back in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came on the disciples and they spoke and every man heard him in his own language, they were known languages. And to me it seems to make sense that in the early church, whenever you had people, you had a message that needed to go to all the peoples of the earth, that God would gift his people with languages so that the message could be heard by people from every nation, tribe and language, not just in the language of their business, because people spoke Greek and If you were educated and from Rome, perhaps you spoke Latin, but you your heart language, your common language, your from your area, your local dialect. And it's my belief that the tongues that were in the New Testament were people gifted to speak in known languages, and to speak those languages to men and women so they could hear the gospel in their own tongue. But you can imagine somebody being proud. I speak these languages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I speak in tongues more than any of you. And at a very ordinary level, at a natural level, he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin. He had four languages under his belt naturally, never mind any supernatural gifting that God would have given. But Paul goes on, speaks here, says, though I speak in the tongue of men and angels, some people seem to think that he is actually referring to the language of the angels. Don't think that's necessarily the case. The way Paul's writing here, he's writing with hyperbole, with overstatement. And though I have faith that can move mountains, we don't see mountains literally moving. It's picking up an imagery that Jesus moved, but he's overstating the case. Though I had the most eloquent of speech in all the languages, and although I had this great gift, although I had these tremendous religious experiences, says, if I haven't love, I'm a resounding cymbal, and a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Translation of the New Testament there in Scots, in broad Scots, and the man says, I'm a dunnern brass. You know, the other day, what day was it last week? My head was dunnern. It was just a pounding, relentless headache that just kept going. Well, Paul says, that's the imagery here. If somebody takes their Christian experience, and they say, this is what has happened to me, and they have no love in it, it's just like a pounding noise, a relentless pounding. And you know, even today, we can still take what it says here, and we see that there are those in other churches who have taken the idea of tongues and speaking in tongues, and they believe the opposite of what I believe. They don't think it's a known language. They think it's some sort of mystical experience that they can have. And that if you haven't had it, you haven't arrived as a Christian. You haven't received the Holy Spirit unless you've spoken in these mystical tongues. And that leads some of them to feel superior. It leads to a temptation to pride, to look down their noses. And that, whether it's natural or whether it's known languages or unknown languages, it can lead to the same tendency. To feel superior to others. God has given me something. God has given me an experience that you haven't had. And that means I'm superior to you. And Paul says, no. It's not that you're superior. You're useless. In fact, John Chrysostom, a preacher, I think he was about the 4th century, 4th or 5th century, and he said, if I have no love, I am not merely useless. I am a positive nuisance. So, you know, somebody banging a cymbal. You know, it's irritating. It's a positive nuisance. And it's what we need to see is it could be easy to take any religious experience. In Paul's case, he's picking on tongues. And we could see that perhaps if we were to look at other churches or other denominations, say, they could do that too. But we could take any religious experience, anything that God has done for us, anything that God has done in us, anything that God has brought us through, and that He's done for us, and that we have maybe felt particularly close to God in, or particularly blessed by God in, and we could use it to show off, or to feel superior. And Paul says, here, just like somebody banging a cymbal, bong, 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 on and on and on. Christian experience without love is pointless. To want others to think better of us, or to cause ourselves to think better of ourselves because something has happened to us, that God has done for us, that raises us above others. But God has given us those experiences for the good of the body. God has given us our abilities and our skills and the lessons that we've learnt in our walk with God, not for our own benefit, singularly or particularly, but for our benefit and the benefit of all God's people. So we need to take care that our journey with Christ and the experiences that God has brought us to aren't disconnected from our desire to serve the people that God has put us amongst, the family that He's put us in, because they're for their benefit too. Secondly, Christian knowledge without love is useless. Christian knowledge without love is useless. This is verse 2. Imagine two people coming to the church. We have one who has an incredible grasp of theology. A man who, when he preaches, preaches with power. A man who, when he preaches, takes you into the deep mysteries of Scripture and explains them oh so clearly. You've never heard a preacher like it. Certainly not like that. And he comes and you think, wow, this is tremendous. This is what we want. There's no question too hard for him. And whenever he sits down and you ask him a question, he's able to tie together all the different areas of theology and come up with an answer that you're dazzled at. You think, wow, what an asset to the church. I might wish that somebody would come like that to the fellowship. Somebody, and we think, well, what a great bonus we are. We've been blessed by God. Or somebody else will go this time to a mighty woman of faith. No situation is too hard, not just for her to cope with, but for her to see and to trust God with. And she can trust God with anything and everything. It's not too hard for her. And you think, wow, what a rock she would be in any fellowship. What a strength it would be for any church to have her. Paul says, useless. Useless. Might as well not be there. Paul says, if it was me. He says, if I could fathom all mysteries, if I had a gift of prophecy, and I could fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Might as well not be there. Startling. Here's the test of a spiritual person, a Christian. It's not knowledge. It's not even the amount of their trust in God, but it's their love for Christ's people. Again, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Who would be the biggest asset to our fellowship? How can you be the biggest asset to our fellowship? It's not by growing massively in knowledge. It's not by having a faith that's unshakable by life circumstances. It's by loving, deeply loving each other. Now, it's easy to have knowledge, but do we use it to serve or to judge? Do we use it to build up, or even in our minds to put somebody, you know, in their place? Do we have knowledge to use it or to hoard it? God could have given us a gift of knowledge, great knowledge of His Word, but do we hoard it, or do we put it into action, into practice for the benefit of others? Do we use it to edify others, or do we use it to elevate ourselves in our own thinking? If we have knowledge. See, all those first uses that we gave there are driven by love for others, to serve others, to build others up, to use what we've got for them, to edify them, to strengthen them, to equip them. It's driven by love. You know, it's easy to read books, but we can have big minds and small hearts. Paul says, no, no, no. Work at having a big heart. What about this faith can move mountains? Again, hyperbole. He's overstating the issue, showing that even the most incredible faith has nothing. Do we use our faith to bring others along? Or do we swamp them in the wake of our massive faith? Do we leave people discouraged because they're thinking, well, I couldn't be like them? Do we brush aside their problems as if they're not big? Or do we look down on people who have no faith? Does our faith cause us to look less lovingly on people who have no faith? And we can think, well, you deserve what you get. Well, you know, you've dug your own hole, you can fall into it. You've made your own bed, you can lie in it. That's faith without love. Or we could ignore those with practical needs. Remember reading a poem that John Stott has in one of his books about a woman who was homeless, and she wrote to a clergyman who had met with her, and she said something like, you know, I was homeless and you spoke to me about the shelter of God's love. I was cold and unfed and you spoke to me about the bread of life. You know, and then it finishes, you seem so holy. And you seem so high and so holy, but I am still cold and lonely and afraid. Though I have faith that can move mountains, but if not love, I am nothing. If we know a God who supplies our needs, and we have faith in a God who will supply our needs. And we have faith in a God that if we seek Him first and His kingdom first and His righteousness first, all these things will be given to us. Can't we show sacrificial love to the person who has no faith or small faith or his practical needs? A knowledge without love is useless. What does our knowledge of Matthew 6 cause us to do? What does our knowledge that we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs and will provide for us, if He does that for the birds of the air, the flowers of the field, how much more? What does our knowledge do? Well, if it is without love, it's useless. The third thing, Christian service without love is pointless, profitless. Christian service without love is profitless. Paul speaks of ultimate acts of sacrifice here. He says, in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I am nothing. He picks out giving all he's got. Then he picks out giving even my life. And he's saying, look, you can give out of your pocket, but not out of your heart. You can give even yourself. Not because you love the person you're giving yourself to or for, but because you love yourself. That's possible. You know, somebody could think, well, God will be more impressed with me and I will gain a greater acceptance with God even by this great act of self-sacrifice. Many as a one has gone and given themselves to the poor. Men in Islamic extremist has given their body, thinking that that will impress Allah. Paul says, no, the Christian can't think that way. That's just love for self. That's selfish love. I'll get to heaven. I'll get more from God if I sacrifice. That's not how we must think. It must be driven by love. Is our Christian service done because it's driven by love? Driven to serve others? Driven by love to serve others? Or is it done because it's expected? Done because if we didn't do it, it would look like we weren't pulling our weight. For me, do I preach because I have to? You know, the preacher really has to show up on Sunday. You know, he has to be there. But do I preach because I have to? Or because I love you? That's where this passage hits home for me. And maybe that's, you know, I love preaching. But I need to make sure that I love you. And that I don't just love communicating, but that I'm doing it because I love you. Because if I'm not doing it because I love you, my Christian service, Paul says, is useless. It's profitless. I gain nothing. Is our service flowing out of a love, or out of love, or out of a sense of duty? Because if it's flowing out of a sense of duty, Paul says, I gain nothing. I gain nothing from it. If you look back over these three verses, there's five areas. We've grouped them together in three headings, but there's five areas. He says, if I speak of the tongue of men and angels, he says, if I can prophesy and fathom all knowledge and all mysteries, if I have faith that can move mountains, if I give all I have to the poor, and if I give my body to the flames, those five areas. Don Carson writes, in divine mathematics, 5 - 1 = 0. 5 - 1. Any those five, you could have all five of them. You take away love, and you've nothing left. And so as we come to the Lord's table, let's look at these three questions. These three aspects, our Christian experience, our Christian, our knowledge, and our service, and ask ourselves, is it flowing out of love? And as we come to the Lord's table, we'll find ourselves reminded of Christ's love for us. And as we come aware of our failures, and as we come aware of our lack of love, and come and fix our gaze on His love for us, we'll find our love for others topped up and ready to overflow as we've come to the Lord's table. Just as we finish, we'll come to this on Sabbath, but we'll come to those next verses 4 to 8, the first part of 8. But for extra soul searching and pinpoint precision, take those verses. Instead of reading love is patient, love is kind, put in your name, see how you measure up, and use it as a barometer to check how you're doing. Mark is patient. Mark is kind. Mark does not envy. Well, it's frightening to do that in some ways, but it's good for us to do it, because whenever we have pinpointed our flaws, we can go to our Saviour and ask for help, and we can find His help and His healing as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your searching word. And we thank you for this beautiful passage that is going to describe for us this glorious characteristic that is you, that describes our Saviour, and that describes the love that we receive from you. We thank you for it. But, O Lord, as we consider that we too are meant to live out this love that we have received, just as we've looked at these verses this evening, we are aware that we could so easily forget to live out of love. And we could live out of service. We could live out of our knowledge. We could live out of our experience. And they are buckets that empty quickly. We thank you that we can repent of that. And we can come to Christ, the ever-flowing fountain of love, who will keep filling us with love and replenishing us so that we can keep on giving and living and giving more for him. Father, I pray that you would help us as we measure and assess our own hearts to come then to Christ and to find his sweet forgiveness where we need it. Father, we ask, we thank you for our fellowship here. We thank you for the sense of unity that we have. But, O Lord, let us not take it for granted. Guard us, Lord God, we pray. Keep us united so that we will not fall to pieces and fall into factions, trampling over the top of one another as happened in Corinth. Lord, we are no better than them, and it could so easily happen. So we ask for your mercy and grace to help us to love one another so that all men will know that we are Christ's disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.